And we trust that as we study in prayer in this quarter and these hours spent together, that the Spirit of God might lead us into truth, that we might be functioning as those believers who are filled, as we have need of communicating with you in various areas. We're thankful for the privilege of communication, that it's something that goes on consistently in the life of the spiritual saint. And we're thankful that as we relate and as we grow, that we find that we spend more and more time without cutting off those times of communication. So we trust that we might find the time of value, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I suppose tonight it'd be easy for me to start out by reading what a lot of people say about prayer. There's more malarkey on the market on prayer than probably any other subject, and it's become another popular trend. It's coming out again. You have a lot of books being printed on prayer. And you go through cycles, and you'll find that there are books written on prayer which discuss the issue from various perspectives, and they're the latest thing, and they give you the greatest in with God because you have the proper approach. And so you can buy books of that nature, and you go into a Christian bookstore, and you'll find that there are lots of books, and there used to be a time you could read Rosalind Rinker and on her approach to prayer, and that was the in thing, and people discovered that that was experience-oriented instead of biblically-oriented, and they had to find another method, and that goes around and around, cycle after cycle, the same problem. It's very hard for people to go to the Word of God and find out what it says. And one of the reasons is because when they take Scripture in a non-literal perspective, it's filled with contradictions in the area of prayer. There are contradictions on every hand. If you take the whole mass of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and make those as truths for prayer, and you go back and you go into the Old Testament and you find prayer is totally different than it is today. As far as similarities, there are very few similarities compared to New Testament prayer for the grace believer. You have praise, truth. You have a word that's translated prayer. It's the Hebrew word palal. And it's used in a totally different way. And it's rather interesting what happens. I don't think we'll be able to go into the shift in that. That idea. The idea of thanksgiving is a different kind of concept. It's quite different. Because there are certain things that motivate a grace believer's thanksgiving, whereas the Old Testament saint, when he did give thanks, when he did give weight to God for something given, it was totally different because he had a different basis. It was like a pauper saying to someone, thanks for the pittance. Whereas we in Christ have a relationship so we can come and in our thanksgiving direct it to him, as an expression of appreciation of someone who has a unique privilege. And so it changes the whole perspective. Even if you were a king in the Old Testament and had the privilege of communication, direct communication, or a priest, it was different. There are different kinds of asking communication. And so as we deal with this subject, we live in an era of error. And it's because people just don't go to Scripture. I wish that people would. They just are negligent, and they become, like I say, experience-oriented. They go back to what they've done and how it feels. And if it feels good, do it. You know, that little thing that's used in everything anymore. And it's involved in prayer. I get a good feeling out of this when I communicate with God, therefore it's the right way to do it. Well, lots of times as a spiritual believer, you don't get a good feeling out of it because it's just a continuation of a relationship. And you're thrilled in it all the time, and you don't have to have an emotional response always. And so that's very important. Now, when we get down to the bottom line of prayer, in introduction, I want to deal with some of the problems that people are going to share with you through the printed page and through what you hear on the radio and from, well, pulpits all over the country. And you listen to these things, and it's almost frustrating for me to listen to people talk about prayer. Because it just leads people astray, and it's no wonder Christians are frustrated. Of course, a lot of Christians are carnal, and they don't have any opportunity to communicate in a proper way anyway if they knew the proper principles. But as we come to Scripture, we want to see and answer some questions. Now, the confusion, what it is, what is prayer? Is it a sacred language addressed to God? And I have given another alliterated outline. You know, I have to have alliterated outlines if I can replace these with something else. this is saying things in a different way, and if we can say it in two ways, it's better than saying it in one, because you might remember this one instead of this one in the notes. Okay, proper contents of prayer. What are they? Or what is it? Is prayer a sacred language addressed to God? I don't know if you've been with people that find it absolutely necessary to say thee and thou all the time. You know, King James English is the language of prayer. And if you speak in a conversational manner, then you have missed the sacred language, and God probably won't hear you because He only speaks in King James English. You've heard of that kind of approach. That kind of prayer, these and thous, and you have to say, oh Lord, with the right tone of voice. And you have to attach it that in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if you don't do that just right, you've missed the language. And it can't be heard. Well, that's not really true, but that's one thing. If you use the right things, you will convince. You know, it's almost as though you're trying to psych God out by using a language that He can understand and that He is prone to listen to. And that's a question. These and the thous and that sort of thing. No, it isn't. It's obvious. Obviously, when we introduce it, we call it communication instead of prayer, because that's all it is. And that's one reason we like to call it communication, though lots of times we talk about it as a prayer class, because if we talk about communication, they think we're trying to deal with interpersonal relationships. So we call it prayer because people call it that, not because Scripture does necessarily. Communication is a general term. Is it a special language that's learned after years of Christian experience? I think the most beautiful times of prayer, and I could name people that some of you know, that I've loved to listen to pray. And they don't know how much fun that I've had in enjoying their prayers. When they just talk to the Lord. That's all they're doing is talking to the Lord. And nobody sat them down and said, this is how you say it. And you don't have to start out with that little praise section. You know, that's the introduction to prayer. And then you have the asking section. And then you have the end. I've got an outline of that too, but I'll share that in a minute. Because that, you know, that's a little formula. You have to say some good things about God, and then you ask Him for what you want, and then you sign it off. And that little formula is what a lot of folks, you know, learn as they go along in church. And that's not necessary. It's more fun to listen to somebody just talk to God, not even asking for anything. And it just tickles my innards when I hear that happen. It's a real thrill when they just talk to God about their relationship to Him. And share it in the saints. And I like that. There are several. In a couple instances, I've stopped them and talked to some of these just to encourage them. I knew that they felt that they were, embarrassing themselves by the way they prayed, because they didn't pray like a lot of other people did that were better trained. But you know, no blessing, because I knew what they were doing. They were talking to their Heavenly Father in their language. And it was the best they could do. And I think it was better than those who've talked in other languages many, many times. And I just wanted to wipe a couple tears away because I saw the exposed heart of someone who really cared about their relationship to God and said it in the best way they could. And you know something like that, I'm sure. And so it's simple conversation. It's not a special language that you'll learn as you're matured. I know the church seems to indoctrinate us in that kind of thing. I used to just deliberately change things because I knew that people were used to doing things one way or another. We get in the habit. And, why say in Jesus' name? Just stop and say amen. Now, that's a real shocker, especially if you do it from up here. You know, a pastor does that and doesn't say that. You know, everybody in the service wonders for the rest of the service whether anything is going to be said in that service is right, because you didn't really have the magic formula. And we'll talk about that. If you don't say in Jesus' name, amen, does that make a difference? We'll find out it doesn't. But what it means makes a difference. It makes a difference as to whether they bounce out of this place or not, whether God hears it really or not. That is, hears and responds. Okay, the next area are the proper conditions. How is it done? Well, I usually introduce this, but I didn't have a good typeset on the proper position, and I will give you a copy of the prayer of Cyrus Brown. I like to use that one at this point. And it's a poem. And It's a story, or the poem, it relates to individuals, lofty theologues in a church, and the reverend doctors and that sort of thing, as they share some discussion of communication about proper position in prayer. One says the best way to pray is with the hands upraised, others with head bowed in humility and such like. And Cyrus Brown, he's just a country hick. And he describes the fact that he fell down someone's well, head first. And the line that ends the prayer, or the line that ends the poem, the grandest prayer I ever prayed was a standing on my head, lodged upside down in Hodgkin's well. And you'll get that poem. It's a good one that fits in these prayer studies. I wasn't going to use it this early, but that gives an idea of position. A lot of people say you've got to kneel. You've got to have knees like a camel. Ever heard of that? I used to all the time. You know, if you want to be a great saint, you're going to have knees like a camel. Big, hard, coarse knees from being being a prayer warrior. And that's the way you could tell. And some people would like to roll your pant leg up or lift your skirt a little to look and see if your knees are worn. In that matter, and that tells how holy you are. That is not the case. And that's the position of prayer. You pray you have opportunity all the time. And that's a blessing. But a lot of people, what about a proper place? After all, doesn't Matthew chapter 6 say in verse 6, but thou, when thou enterest or prayest, enter into your closet. When you have shut your door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And your Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. You have to have a prayer closet. Most of us, if we tried to get into our closets, we'd have a terrible time. Because there just isn't room. And I know, my wife has shoes all over the place. All that stuff. I know you ladies do the same thing. There just isn't room. And to have a special place to go and pray... I'll never forget a day, and to me it was a shock because I hadn't seen it before. As a high school kid, we visited an aunt and an uncle, and they were involved in church? It was a Pentecostal group of a sort, and the pastor was an untrained man. I mean, absolutely untrained. My father was... They'd come to my aunt and uncle's and have a Bible study. It was kind of their prayer meeting time. And my great aunt and great uncle, it wasn't an aunt and uncle. And they loved it. But what happened, the pastor, because my father was a pastor, came, and my great aunt was bound determined that the two preachers ought to get together and discuss things of common interest. And so it was kind of rough. I remember the pins and needles my dad was in at that point because... that fellow wanted to talk experience. Dad liked to talk scripture. And as soon as Dad wanted to talk scripture, the fellow reacted and he said, "Wow, you know, I want to hear you preach." So we invited him to preach. And my aunt said, "Yeah, we ought to hear him preach. Let's get him in, have him preach one evening." So they had him in. Dad finally gave in after a while, after all we were guests. And he preached an evening. I think it was a Sunday. And he preached out of Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. And Psalm of the Cross, 22, 23, the Crook, Shepherds, and the Crown, 24. That outline is obviously one that I remember just from that. The reason I remember it from that was because I saw that pastor about 2 years later in a bookstore miles away, and he recognized me, and I recognized him, and he, you know, I was just a kid. And he said, "I remember what your dad preached, and it was the biggest blessing that I've ever had in my Christian life. He preached on the Psalm of the Cross, the Crook, and the Crown." And he gave me the outline and started to give me the message. And that's real elemental material. And, you know, it was good. He had a blessing. But, you know, the thing that I remember as a kid, we stopped by to see him on the way out. He insisted he wanted to ask Dad some questions. And we stopped by, and he took my father and I into the study that he had, and he had a restroom facility in his study, and he had a cot in his study, and he didn't have a closet, but he was set up so he could enter into his study, which was his closet, and pray, and not have to go home for anything. He could fast and pray, and he was proud to the degree that there was nothing that was better in the whole church except for the fact that he had a restroom and he had a cot there so he could fast and pray. And again, it was experience oriented, and it made me really, you know, I thought, I was abhorred at the whole thought. But then afterwards I've seen more of that, and it was Baptists that were worse, or maybe at least as bad in a lot of things they did. And so it was kind of interesting. But that closet thing comes out of Matthew 6 passage, totally different in the context, if we take it literally. It's not for us today. How do you present it? Well, here's that little outline I said. Here's a typical approach in prayer. An address. Hey, God, this is what I want. Amen. Ever seen that kind of thing? Now, that's really a little sacrilegious to say it that way, but that's the way people do. They want to get God's attention one way or another, and the way you do it is butter him up a little bit. And so you have to thank him for a few things, and you have to praise him for a few things, if you understand what those are. You try to get God's attention. Oh, you're so good. Show me how good you are, and give me this. I want to really know how good you are. And you ask, and then you have to tie it off with a proper amen, and that's typical prayer. And that's what people think of all the time. You butter God up for a section with the whatever intro you have. Then you have the asking section, which is your three-point outline. Your conclusion's the amen. I'm putting that in homiletics terms. But that's the typical approach to prayer. The whole thing, the only reason lots of folks pray is so they can ask God for something. And that's when you say prayer, that's what people think of. 90% of the church will think of prayer in that manner. I don't think I'm exaggerating to say 90%. They think, you know, get God's attention some way, ask him specifically a question, ask him for something, and then tie it off, and you pray. Well, most people that do it in that way, not that this is really totally wrong, but a lot of folks never get hurt because they're not spiritual believers in the first place. Okay? Meanwhile, back to the other outline, and that is, when is it done? How many times have you seen people that have only prayed on Sunday? They think Sunday's a day for prayer and other days are not? Maybe you haven't. Depends on the circles you happen to be around. But there are some folks that think that Sunday's the only time to pray when you get in church. Now that goes to the idea that the building's a church. A lot of folks believe that. I'm going to go to the church. And really, if we're really going to be accurate, I used to get a little frustrated at my father because he'd say we were going to meet at the church house. And again, I was a kid and I thought, boy, you know, that's kind of stilted and archaic about it, but it's accurate. This is where the church meets. And there's a sign that the Church of Christ. The church, I don't like to use the title, that's the title they give it, okay? Quote unquote, the Church of Christ. They like to put under their signs, meets here. You ever see those? Now, that's accurate if it were really the Church of Christ. If they're saved by their baptism with faith in baptism rather than Christ, they're not any part of Christ. Okay? And that's what they are, baptism or regeneration. But the idea of the church meeting there. And so some folks think the building is a church, and if you get involved with the building, then you can be heard by God. It goes back to the Old Testament. So you mix Old and New Testament. You had a building where God was. Remember the contrast, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Individual believers are the church, in a sense. The bodies are where God dwells. So you can pray anywhere. You don't have to go to the Holy of Holies. And we'll talk about a lot of these things as we go along. Okay, so Sundays isn't the day, and I can say there's an error there. And then Matthew 18:20 is a passage under the next section, and that is in the company of two or three believers. Matthew 18:20, you know the passage where two or three are gathered together in my name. It is a passage that's used there, and it's taken out of Matthew, and the whole context is related. He says, there am I in the midst of them. Just that last phrase is an open contradiction with grace truth. The indwelling of the Godhead is so obvious throughout Scripture. If you just have the indwelling of Christ or the indwelling of the Spirit without an understanding of the indwelling of the Father, it's something that makes a difference. There's no condition for that relationship. And that's a beautiful thing. If you take this passage, you're cheated. You're completely cheated. Every time you pray, you'd have to scrounge around and find two believers somewhere. That's almost as bad as the Jews. You can't have a service without 10 men. It's called a minyan. And in order to have a service, and a good Orthodox Jewish synagogue will have a meeting every morning if they can get a minyan. If they can't get 10 men, they can't have a service. So they all go home or go to work, whatever they do. And so every morning they try to do that. And that's not the way it is for us. So we need to be very careful. At times of crisis, that's always a good thing. You know, if you have the right connection with things, you have the crisis time, so we've got to pray. Recently I read a book where someone prayed when they were really in a position that was a dilemma. They couldn't figure their way out, and they started to pray. And it was, you know, unbeliever, blatant, flagrant unbeliever. And he was praying because he was in a pickle, wanted some help. And, you know, that's like foxhole salvation. You know, help, 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 I'm hurting. And they don't care anything about God at any other time. And he doesn't hear those kinds of communications. The idea of any time, that's what Scripture says. In fact, if you wanted to change it, you could say all the time. You have that potential for praying. Pray without ceasing. Doesn't give you time for anything else, does it? Sure it does, when you understand what it means to be without ceasing. Be in that relationship as you're maturing, as a filled believer, functioning. You don't have to sign off. Hey, what to expect? What are the potential consequences when you pray? How many times do you see the picture of somebody pleading with a reluctant God to get him to do something that he really doesn't want to do, and we have to convince him that we're sincere so he'll do it? Now, there are a lot of ways of putting it, and in the books you ought to read them. The storming of the gates of heaven. Pound on the door. Shake it. You know, after all, Scripture says you have to keep knocking on the door. Where's that? Back in the Gospels. Assault the heaven. Shake the foundations of heaven. Any way you can to get God's attention. Well, a lot of people do it. They try to. And that's the whole idea of these things. Force God to give us attention, and he's reluctant in doing it. If you're a child of God and you pray in a biblical manner, you don't even have to worry about it. You have that unruffledness of mind, which is part of being a spiritual believer, and when you communicate, it carries right across into that communication. And the Lord made a perfect system of communication for the grace believer so that when he prays, he'll know how the consequences work out. And you can participate in others' lives in that way and enjoy what God does in others' lives and share the benefit. His ministry of interceding for someone else is a beautiful thing. Supplication for others, beautiful thing. And you see how God accomplishes many, many things. And we're using terms again. So we are not in this business of prayer just to get something. That's not prayer. To get something from God. How many times have you been in a home? I haven't seen it in any of your homes, so I'm not talking about you if you have it. I promise you I haven't been there. The plaque on the wall that says prayer changes things. How often have you seen it? I have, lots of times. And that whole idea, the whole idea of prayer changes things is that by what you do, you can change the decree. What you do, you can change God's whole plan. You can change what God decreed from eternity past. Prayer doesn't change one thing. God is the one who changes things, and if our prayer conforms to his will, what happens? Because we pray, if God had determined that this pulpit was going to disintegrate in 2 minutes from now, 2 minutes from now, no matter how hard all of us prayed, it would happen. There'd be no way to change it. If it just changed into a little square of molecules that had been compacted to a minor degree, what would happen? We couldn't change it if it were decreed, no matter how we prayed. If every saint on this earth, from the cross until now were to pray at that moment in time, that wouldn't change the fact that if God had decreed it, that event would happen. Well, that wouldn't happen. But if what I'm trying to say is if we, you know, you have this idea, let's assault this problem as a whole of Christendom. I got a packet in the mail this week. They gave me a free book. And 234 pages, I think it was. And it was talking about trying to get some things changed in the world. And the bottom line was, is let's get together and we want two things. We want you to pray and we want your money. And, you know, you read the whole book and the last four chapters say this is how you can spread it so a lot of other people can get the same burden. And that was the whole idea. We're going to change the world by prayer. I intercede for the unsaved. But it's not going to change a person from the elect column into the non-elect column into the elect column. Pray for them. That's because Scripture gives you the permission in 1 Timothy 2. Second area, who knows who you to say whether a person's elect or not. The third area, if it's a Spirit-motivated prayer, and if you're praying for that individual, it's going to be to your benefit whether that person is saved or not. And if they're saved, you participated in their salvation because the Lord led you to intercede. That's the whole program of God. Beautiful. You get an answer every time. Have you heard that? Oh, I forgot to make a transparency. I was going to do that. The yes, no, maybe transparency. You know, yes, no, or maybe. Those are the three answers God gives. Or the maybe is a wait a while, you know. You wait a while. I've heard it preached both ways. Yes, no, maybe. Or yes, no, wait a while. That kind of praying. You go to God and you ask Him for something, and it's either yes, I'll give it to you now. No, if you don't deserve it. Or the third area is you just wait and I'll give it to you later. And that's very common. That's been in books, and you think that you think it's modern. You ought to read some of the church fathers. Back in 400 and 500 and 600, those guys, they believe the same kind of thing. It's an old error because they were the problem they had was interpretation. They wouldn't go to Scripture, take it literally. They wanted to steal from the Old Testament and steal from the transition in Acts. They wanted to steal from everybody. And they would do that, and they would see that you, in order to reconcile, you had to come up with a yes, no, or maybe. As a believer, there's one kind of communication when you pray it. It's always yes, or God never hears it. Period. Okay? When you intercede, it's never a no or a maybe. There's no answer necessarily in intercession. It's your involvement with God in either His desirous will or His determinative will or both. When you cry out for help, what kind of an answer are you going to get? There's always an unknown factor. And as God deals with it, He's going to meet it perfectly. And those are the only kind of asking communication you have, three of them. So there's no problem. Oh, yes, no, maybe. As a spiritual believer, when you ask for yourself, it's always going to be yes. And we'll talk about that. Intercession, again, it's your involvement. You're standing in between. You're not demanding an answer. That's not a thing that demands an answer. Here I am, ready to teach it all. Okay. And the thing is, anytime anybody prays, God's going to hear you. Did you ever hear that? You've heard that maybe before too. If you pray, God's going to hear you, so great. Because God is omnipresent, that is, God is everywhere at the same time, some folks say that He will hear. Well, in a sense, He picks up the sound waves, but the biblical term here, akuo in the New Testament, shama in the Old Testament, has the idea of hearing and responding. It's more than having sound waves bounce off of an receiver. God doesn't have an eardrum. It's sound waves, and He receives those. True, in omnipresence, but that's not important. He does not hear and respond. Let me illustrate it with a biblical illustration that hits home. Some of you have kids, and some of you could observe others' kids so you can raise your kids later. Okay? But with kids, ever talk to one of your kids and say, do this? You know, you just dropped it on the floor, pick it up, and put it in the wastebasket. And the kid goes, zoom. And, you know, kids, you know, my kids aren't all that odd. They do that all in the wastebasket. And the kid goes, zoom. My kids aren't all that odd. They do that all the time. Yeah. They hear what you say, and what do? Sometimes you don't think they even hear, right? It doesn't seem like it. It bounced off their eardrums, or else they got cotton, and well, cotton doesn't even take care of that sometimes, because a lot of times as parents, we don't exactly whisper those kinds of things. We want to make sure they hear, and it bounces off the eardrum. That's not the biblical kind of hear. The word for obey is to listen under. It's hupakuo. And so when they hear, they are to respond. And that's the idea of hear in the New Testament. When it says he will hear us, it means he hears and responds. So when our kids really hear us in that sense, it means they pick it up and put it in the wastebasket. And so that's the idea of hearing. When God hears and responds to a believer, that's one thing. Omnipresence is another thing in hearing vibrations and being present. He can hear, sure, those things, but he doesn't respond. And there isn't even a New Testament word for that. There is for the other. And so, when you go and have an unbeliever that wants to pray with you, that was one thing that always used to keep me on pins and needles when I was in a workforce and working with individuals. I worked with some who were Christian. And I used to talk for hours with one of the fellows I worked with. I could get away with it because he was the boss, and he was the one that insisted that I sit down and we would be working all kinds of things, working on inventory, or we'd be working on basic orders and figuring, maintain gross profit and payroll and all that stuff. And he'd sit down and we'd spend more time figuring payroll through the gospel. You know, we'd be working on it and he'd keep saying this and that. And I used to think I'd never register with him. I go right through the gospel over and over and over. I did it for how long? Over. He'd ask me to. And I keep thinking he'd forget it. And finally, it had been several months, or maybe a month, 6 weeks or so. It hadn't been a terrible long time, because we usually got it every couple months. We'd sit down and go through it. And he sat down and he said, I've got a question to ask you. Okay. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? You know, it's been a long time since I've given him the gospel. He said, well, if they don't believe in these things that you've said, are they going to be saved? I said, well, what does the Bible say? Said, they won't please be saved. They have to believe that Christ died for their sins, he was buried, and that he rose again. And he was seen of witnesses to prove that he was raised. Went through that. He said, I just can't believe that God would do that. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, he said, well, I don't understand it. He said, I'm going to go ask the fathers up on the hill. Now, by that I understood that language. He was going to go up and ask the Dominican fathers who were up on what we call Holy Hill. In Berkeley, California, there is what they call Graduate Theological Union, and there are about 10 seminaries involved in it. And these were Dominican teachers in the seminaries, the Catholic seminaries up in Berkeley. I don't know what happened, whether it was just a blind thread or not. He never did tell me. We still communicate with each other. You can see he was a Catholic. I can't. We used to talk about a lot of things, and he became the president of the parish council of a large Catholic parish in Berkeley, California. And it was beautiful. He would come before a parish council meeting and go over the agenda with me and ask me how the Baptists would handle it. And so he would go to his parish council and encourage some of these Baptistic changes because he thought they were great ideas. You know, their church was just starting to have some congregational singing. And he thought it was great. They hadn't had anything more than Latin and that sort of thing. And he kept manipulating these things around. And he really wanted congregational church governments, what he wanted, ultimately. I still don't know whether he was a child of God or not after all the time I worked with him. I would get up every morning, 7 days a week, and serve Mass. He did it for years. Every morning, early in the morning, 7 days a week, be in his church serving Mass. He was that devout. That's often the aside. Okay, now as we look at prayer, there's some reasons for communication. This isn't a very hot, but another run-by outline alongside the one I have in the notes. As a believer priest, you have that opportunity to serve. And I've given you a list of these passages. Service as a priest. We've had a series on the priest or the believer, and I really enjoy teaching that area. But can't go through it again tonight. I had a review with everybody. If you want to prove to somebody that you're a priest, where are you going to go? Hebrews is part of this. Don't fear, look at my notes. Hebrews 13 tells you you can offer three sacrifices. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Yeah, 2:5. You're called a priest. 2:5 and 9 if you want the verses. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9. I put 2:5 in your notes, okay? Revelation 1:6 also says that. Now, Dr. Schaefer touched that Sunday morning when it deals with the kingdom of priests in Revelation 1:6. And then in Hebrews 13, and the reason I put Hebrews 13 here is because one of the three of the sacrifices of the believer priest are mentioned in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. The sacrifice of... I really ought to review this, but it's just some of you were here. Okay, let's go through those. You remember those who were in that class? The three sacrifices. The sacrifice of fellowship, the sacrifice of doing good. Okay, those three things are out of the text. So there are three of the sacrifices. Okay, so the sacrifice of praise fits right here. So that's communication, isn't it? Remember, you have a definition of praise in Hebrews 13, verse 15. We'll be looking at that later. Because it tells you what praise is, but not in the English. It doesn't agree. So we'll get into that with you then. So the emphasis of praise, Philippians 2:17 talks about a sacrifice of faith. And that ties in neatly with prayer. No, I'm not talking about James. as soon as you see faith, you say, oh, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Right? Nobody thought of that? No. Okay. Yeah, see, that's the kind of setup when I say faith. You know, all our communication is built on faith. And individual acts of faith, as we as believer priests offer those in prayer, that's part of that ministry. But the prayer of faith is a different kind of thing. That's not, the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Let me tell you just two things, and we'll whet your appetite a little bit. The word prayer is not the word for prayer, it's the word for vow. It is a kind of communication. Okay, the next thing is the word for sick is not the word for somebody that has a case of indigestion, or somebody that has a broken leg, or somebody that has a case of terminal cancer. Somebody that goes down to where Jeff Hall works. It's the word for that kind of person. Jeff is working down at Dammey State Hospital, and it deals with mental illness. Okay, now that really messed you up, but I'm not going to get there for a while, so maybe the Lord will come first and he can tell you that. We'll cover it if the Lord dares. Okay. So, that the faith relationship, you know, in an individual circumstance, an act of faith, maybe you're in a corner and there's something in your life that really is frustrating, a need that needs to be met. It may be that you need some finances to keep up with inflation and you just don't know where it's coming from. Or you maybe just have a real need outside of the realm of physical things. You need you have something that's bothering you. You don't know quite what it is, and you want a passage of Scripture that will meet that need. And you ask. In faith, knowing that God knows your circumstance, that He'll meet that need and say, Lord, help. I shouldn't say ask. You supplicate. Let's be accurate. You say, help, Lord. I need some help. And I'm not saying you play Bible roulette, but in your normal reading of Scripture or your attendance in a service where the Word is preached and the text is open and you hear a passage of Scripture that was made to meet your needs specifically, like you couldn't believe ever happened, and you had prayed that God would meet that need by faith, and you saw that happen. And what happened? God met it in a perfect way. Thank you, Lord, that's great. The sacrifice of a believer priest in praying And that prayer was supplication. When you communicated, you said, help. But there's an instance, that's an illustration of this idea of the exercise of faith as a believer priest. Okay, another passage that's really familiar is 1 Peter 2:7. I tried to think of a good S word that worked with care, and I couldn't think of a real good one, because it says in that passage, casting all your care upon Him. If you're going to cast it on Him, you're cutting it off. It's not yours anymore, right? Casting all your anxiety on Him, for He careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. It's kind of interesting in that context. Next verse is one you're going to be looking in the first hour, because 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Gives you an idea of where some of that care came from. And so, but in 5:7, casting all your anxiety on Him. You can do that in prayer. When you pray, you can say, Lord, I'm in a predicament. I'm just giving it to You. I'm not supposed to be anxious. Philippians 4 said, be anxious in nothing. I want to give You this. And let You take care of it, and I know You'll do it. If you practice this, it's great. It's fun. I love to do it. I love to go home and sleep at night without taking things home with me and worrying about it. I can think of times along over the years where, I think of one instance where we were having some difficulties in the Christian school, and it was causing a lot of things to percolate. We had a division of the ranks, and it involved not only faculty, but it involved ended up involving some parents as well as administration, and things were just really percolating along, really going. And I go home. Just say, well, it's in the Lord's hand. It's His business. It's His work. I'm in the Lord's work, but it's His. It's not mine. And go home and just leave it. And ask for wisdom and how to handle it. And sleep like a baby. In fact, I slept better then than I normally did, I think. And one of the other persons involved, I don't know whether he got 2 hours of sleep any night during the 2 or 3 weeks that it went on. He was just dragging all the time. Couldn't sleep nights, toss and turn. And I try to encourage that individual to just leave it with the Lord and not worry about it, because it was His and not ours. And, I think as time went along, he did some of that. But he figured the monkey was on his back. He was involved with administration, too. And we worked together, and it was kind of fun just to do it. And you've maybe been in that circumstance. Why doesn't this bother you? You're coming unglued on the job. Everybody else is. Why don't you? So this idea is something that it relates here. 1 John 1:9, of course, is that passage that deals with getting in gear for the Christian life. We should happen to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness.